chapter 3, if you'll make your way over there tonight. Praise God. Acts chapter 3, the last time we were looking at the miracle at the gate called Beautiful, when the impossible happened. And it happened in a second. In just a second of time, everything changed. Everything changed for that man who had been 40 years crippled, had never stood, had never walked, leg muscles that never developed. After 40 years, in an instant, a miracle occurred and his whole life changed. It was never the same after that. I got to thinking about not only did his life change, but everybody who saw, witnessed, was aware of the miracle that took place in his life, their lives were impacted too, impacted and changed as well. And you know, that's a lot like the new birth. It really is, because in a real sense, the greatest miracle is when you get born again, when God takes a heart of stone and transforms it into a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man or anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. King James, new creature. It means a new person, a new creation, a new creation. Behold, look, see, all things are passed away, all things are become new. I mean, a person gets truly saved, their life is miraculously changed. And it happens instantly. Now, that doesn't mean the transformation is complete instantly, but the transformation begins instantly, that the Lord changes their heart, values. And you know how it was when you got saved. I mean, you become a babe in Christ, but you do mature and you do grow. Salvation is a miracle. And like all miracles, like this miracle of the man who was healed at the temple gate, miracles are undeniable. The transformation is undeniable. No one could deny that this man didn't receive a miracle. And if a person's salvation is genuine, it's going to be evident. Don't you think a miracle gives evidence? It's not a coincidence. It's not a happenstance. It's not a lucky break. It's a radical transformation. And if a person gets saved, it makes me suspect, is my point, of anybody who claims they're born again, but they've never changed. Their old life is still how they live. They live like they used to, think like they used to, talk like they used to. It makes me think the new birth didn't actually occur. Maybe they had a religious experience, but if any man be in Christ, he, she is a new person. They become new. The old is passed away. And sometimes the old wants to hang on for a while. And we walk through a process of crucifying that old. And we cast out what we can, we crucify the rest. But all things have become new. The Lord definitely changes. It's a blessing to me to see people excited to go to church, especially people who never thought that. That would be a chore, going to church and meeting with other Christians. Oh, no, I got to go again. Twice a year, I got to put up with it. But when you're in Christ, all things are made new, and you love what the Lord loves. So, praise God. I want to read beginning in verse 6 tonight, Acts 3:6. I know I'm going to read a couple of verses we've read before, but we're just catching up with our context. Peter said to the lame man, I don't have any money, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no mistaking who Peter's talking about. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what they called Jesus, you know, the Nazarene. No mistaking, he's not talking about anybody else. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. He lifted him up. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, he didn't want to let go of them, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And as we said last time, they were just dumbfounded. Miracles defy human explanation. You're not going to be able to say, well, this was just some kind of spontaneous remission. No, this was a miracle of healing. And all real miracles are undeniable, absolutely undeniable. And certainly that's the case here. This man clinging to Peter and John in the middle of this porch, thousands of people around them at this point. And Peter took the opportunity. He's going to preach. He says, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, or spoke unto the people, saying, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? You know, I think it's important, too, that we realize something here. Sometimes we get the idea that maybe we're not good enough to be healed, that maybe we don't measure up, we're not perfect enough, we haven't read our Bible enough, haven't prayed enough, fasted enough, and we tend to undermine our own confidence and faith in the Lord. Peter's very careful here when he says it wasn't our power that brought this man healing. And it wasn't even our own holiness. It's not because they walk around with halos or their feet doesn't touch the ground. They were human beings just like you and me. It was all Jesus that brought the healing. And that's who we have to depend on all the time. Just Jesus. Not on our goodness. We don't have any to offer. Remember, all the goodness we have is what he has imputed into us, his own goodness, his own righteousness. What would we be without the righteousness of Christ imputed? You can condemn yourself, and I believe the devil adds to that. He heaps onto that condemnation. I'm not good enough. This is why I'm not getting an answer to prayer. I'm not good enough, holy enough, strong enough, faithful enough. And we should be good. We should be holy. We should be faithful. But you're never going to be good enough to deserve it. So we trust that what Christ did was good enough. Amen. And that's what is imputed to us. What Christ did is good enough. So don't let the devil beat you over the head when you're praying, you're trusting the Lord for a need or provision or whatever, because this is what the devil does. He heaps guilt upon us if he certainly can. So we didn't do it by our power. We didn't do it by our superior holiness. That's not how he got healed. He got healed because Jesus Christ did it. He says, the God of Abraham, verse 13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. We covered that ground. Pilate wanted to let him go, washed his hands of it, said, you do it if you want to kill him. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. You did it. Well, he's talking about, how is it that this man is healed right here? Well, the Messiah did it. You killed him, but God raised him up, and the resurrected Messiah healed this man and raised him up. This is the evidence that he's alive. He's not dead. That's what they said. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. God raised him up. We're eyewitnesses, and his name, verse 16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you hear and know, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith, might need some stronger glasses, brother. The faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Praise God. Well, there's no other explanation. Jesus did it. I do try and learn a little bit from the sermons that I read in the Bible about maybe what our sermons should consist of. And Peter was very pointed in his message here. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, look, you delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the just. You chose a murderer over the Messiah. You killed the Prince of Life. Peter had the strange notion that before a sinner could truly repent, they had to know for sure they were sinners. They had to know, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I disobeyed God. I committed horrible sins.
It wasn't a seeker-friendly sermon.
It wasn't a seeker-friendly sermon. And still he made converts. Of course, they didn't always make converts preaching those kind of messages. Sometimes they got ran out of town and stoned. But he did preach a very strong, pointed, convicting message. But he didn't quit there. Because we get to verse 17, and the whole tone of Peter's message begins to change. And he preaches the grace of God. He preaches pardon and forgiveness that is available even to them. Even though their sin was so grievous that God would even forgive them. He says in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. All the Jewish authorities. You did it through ignorance. All the terrible things you did that he had just accused them of, you did it through your own ignorance and your ruler's ignorance as well. Now, ignorance is not an excuse for breaking the law. Not in our own court system, or in God's. It's not an excuse. It's not a justification. You make an illegal left turn, you might get pulled over. You could say, I didn't know it was illegal. Well, they had a sign back there. The fact that you didn't read it or see it is no excuse. Or if you speed and you didn't realize what the speed limit was, they're going to tell you, ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking the law. Well, the fact is, they, of course, violated God's law, all the sins they committed in having Christ crucified. They were guilty. even though they were, Peter said, you did it out of ignorance, but they were still guilty and still condemned before God. But now he offers them hope for forgiveness, and he appeals to them, if you notice again, as fellow Israelites. Verse 17, and now brethren. Interesting. They're not brothers in Christ, but they are fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. And that's how he's appealing to them, as fellow Israelites, not fellow Christians. You did it in ignorance. In ignorance. It's very similar to something the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Verses 12, 13, 14, 15. I want to read a couple of verses. You can just listen if you like. Or if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. Paul said in that passage, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me and that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. He was a blasphemer, blasphemed Christ, a persecutor of the church, and injurious. That is, he injured Christians, beat them, imprisoned them. He did great harm to the Christian church. Then this is what he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And then the grace of God was exceeding abundant towards me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. I'm the chief of sinners. So, despite what Paul did, God extended to him great mercy and favor, saved him, forgave him. Despite all that Paul did, he says, because I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. Ignorance can be just a lack of enlightenment. That's what it can mean, a lack of enlightenment. He didn't know that Christ was the Messiah. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. Should have known, but he didn't know. So ignorance can be that. Sometimes ignorance can be intentional, where people just don't want to know. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Ignorance, because one is unenlightened, is still not an excuse if you violate God's laws. But it is forgivable. It wasn't intentional ignorance. It was just, I didn't know. I didn't know. Again, not an excuse, but, you know, in the Old Testament, they had two kinds of sins. They had sins that could be atoned for. They were called sins of ignorance. In passages like Numbers chapter 15 or Leviticus chapter 4, the Bible speaks of sins of ignorance where a person can bring a sacrifice and be forgiven. Make the proper sacrifice and they can be forgiven for that sin. But then they had another kind of sin and they were called presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins, the Hebrew literally reads sins with a high hand. A high-handed sin, which, if you picture in your mind, it's a high hand raised in defiance against God. Sins with a high hand. These are folks who know it's wrong, and they intentionally violate God's will, violate God's law, and there was no sacrifices that one could offer for those sins. It's interesting that with the sins of ignorance, there were prescriptions. This is what you do. But sins of that kind of presumptuous sin, that sin with a high hand, there was no sacrifice for that. In my mind, a modern, or let's say a New Testament equivalent of that kind of sin would be what Paul talks about over in the book of Romans chapter 1. And if you don't mind, keep your finger here, but I would like for you to turn over there with me and let's read a couple of verses in Romans 1. Romans is just the next book over. So you don't have to turn far. The Bible says, beginning in Romans 1, I'm going to read just a little bit in verse 18. Romans 1:18, which says, "For the wrath of God." You don't want to provoke that, do you? "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," who they hold down the truth, they suppress the truth. They know, but they don't want anybody else to know. They know, but they rebel. They are rebellious. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or to them, they can see it because God has shown it to them. In Romans 1, verse 19, I just read, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, Romans 1:20, they are without excuse." They are without excuse. He goes on and says, verse 21, "They didn't glorify God. They were not thankful. They were vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened." He goes on in verse 24. He says, that's why God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness, moral, spiritual, every kind of uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, changing the truth of God into a lie. And they served the creature, what is created, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause, or for this reason, because of this, God gave them up unto vile, unclean, perverse affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, doing perverse things, working that which is unseemly, ungodly, unnatural, and receiving in themselves the recompense, the due penalty for their error, which was proper, which was deserved. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind utterly degraded and depraved, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not right. They are not proper. They are not decent. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual sins, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Excuse me. Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without normal affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then notice verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God. These are not ignorant of God's law. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do they do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them. They celebrate those who are involved in the very sins that God condemns. So, in my mind, that would constitute sins with a high hand. And sins of ignorance, on the other hand, Paul, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Or what's a better example than Jesus praying from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They sinned. Inexcusable in my mind, but they could be forgiven. Jesus actually prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. They're clueless. They're spiritually blind. Ignorance in the sense of unenlightened. And the same thing is true with these Jews over here in Acts chapter 3 for all the things that they had done. Their sins, they crucified the Lord. They had the scriptures. They could have read the scriptures, everything the Bible said about the Messiah, if they believed all of it. If they believed everything that the scriptures said about the Messiah, then they would have recognized their own Messiah. They would not have crucified him. In fact, the Bible actually says that. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world was, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known it, had they not been ignorant, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. But they didn't know. They were ignorant. I believe their sins are unjustifiable. In my mind, they're inexcusable. But according to the Bible, they're not unforgivable. The grace of God, the mercies of God, it is far beyond our human ability to comprehend. It really is the depth, the width, the scope of God's mercy and grace towards humanity is just way beyond us. In verse 17, I'm in Acts 3 again. He says, Acts 3:17, now brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. You crucified him, you killed him, you betrayed him, you chose Barabbas over your own Messiah and your rulers as well. Verse 18, but those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. He's saying God had a plan from eternity. He had a plan that Christ would suffer, that Christ would be rejected, that Christ would die for the sins of the world and the salvation of mankind. In fact, he would extend this grace and this offer of forgiveness to Jew and Gentile, anyone who would believe, anyone who would repent. And he says, right here in verse 18, that it was spoken before by the mouth of his prophets that Messiah would suffer. And I mean, what better verse than Isaiah 53 to cite in defense of that particular statement? He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him because the Bible says he was despised and we did not esteem him at all. But it says, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the chastisement that brings us peace, was upon him. and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What could be clearer? Amen. Isaiah 53. The prophets declared that Messiah would suffer. You know, they did not know that that should be applied to the Messiah. That's why you've got this Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot reading this very passage from Isaiah 53 and asking Philip, who is this referring to? Is this the Messiah or prophet, or who is it referring to? Peter said, let me tell you who it's referring to. That God had a plan from all eternity, and his plan was that Christ would be the lamb, the sacrificial lamb who would die for the sins of the world. And the Bible actually calls him, Revelation 13:8, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, before the world was made. Now, the Jews were still guilty for what they did, and yet it was God's plan all along. You think God forced them to do the things they did? Did God force them to sin, to choose Barabbas? No. No more than he forces you or me to do the things we do that we shouldn't do. You can't say, God, you made me do that. You can't even blame the devil.
The devil made me.
Yeah. Nope. They chose their actions. They chose their actions freely, just like we choose ours. But they made the wrong choice. And now, Peter's saying, God's going to give you another chance. He's going to give you another choice. Another choice. You can choose Christ, or you can choose sin. You can choose life, or you can choose death. This is what he says. You did it in ignorance. God was still in charge behind all of that. He was fulfilling his plan from the foundation of the world, that Christ should die, suffer and die for our sins. And then here's his message, verse 19. Repent. You must repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Metanoeo means to change your mind. For the better, of course. Change your mind, to amend your ways and your thinking, and to abhor your past sins. That's part of repentance. You have to abhor your previous choices, your past sins. That's part of it. But mounts in his New Testament dictionary of Greek and English words, he said it means to make a change of your principles and your practices. Change your principles, the whole way you think, what guides your decision making. Change your principles, and change, of course, your practices. So it does mean a real change of mind, making an about face, making a U-turn, recognizing that you've been on the wrong road, making the wrong choices, going in the wrong direction. So you not only stop, you turn around, and now you go towards Christ because you've been on the wrong road. I use the example of a wife telling her husband as they're traveling down the highway, you know, you missed the turn way back there. We've gone 40 miles now, 50 miles. The turn was back there, I'm telling you. And he says, I know, but he's still going in the wrong direction. He admits he missed the turn, but he's still going wrong. Well, it's like sinners who say, well, I know I'm doing wrong, but they're not making the U-turn. You see, you got to go back the other way. So repentance is recognizing that you're going the wrong way. You've been following the wrong path, believing the wrong things. abhorring the things that you previously did, recognizing what Christ did for you, and now you pursue Christ. Now you want to live to please him. He says, of course, repent and be converted. And that literally means be turned back to God. Be turned back to God. Back to the Lord. That's where you have to go. Now, these Jews, remember, he's talking to very religious people. Sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach because they think that they're on the right path. They think they're doing the right thing, going the right way. And the righteousness that they have is pretty much a self-righteousness because they will count the things they're doing right. I can still remember years ago as a kid in the Baptist Sunday school, we had a little card we had to check off every class, you know, every time we went to Sunday school. And the card had things like, did you do your daily Bible reading? You had to check that if you did. Did you pray every day? You had to check that. You had a little list of things you had to check that you did every day. And this was how we measured whether we were really, I guess, being a good Christian. And sometimes we get those same ideas. Look, we should want to read the Bible every day. We should. And we should want to pray every day. But you know, it's not a law that is demanded of us, or else, you failed. You fall through the trapdoor because you didn't do it. Or you didn't do it enough, or you didn't read far enough or long enough. Or repent and be converted. It does carry the idea of remorse as well. Remorse for your sins. And if you do repent, he says in verse 19, repent and be converted. There's some benefits that will accrue to us. There's some good things that'll happen. What'll happen? Well, your sins will be blotted out. That's the first thing. You truly repent, and are truly converted, born again, saved. Then God forgives you of your every sin. Your sins will be blotted out, and that's exactly what it means. Wiped away, erased, removed, taken away, pardoned. All your sins. It's like debt. All of those sins is like accruing debt. Right now, I understand that Americans are more in debt as far as credit card debt, which is the worst kind of debt because the interest rates are so high, but that we have right now the highest rate of credit card debt ever. Probably all them Christmas presents they bought, you know. Well, you know, things have been lean for a lot of folks, and I know a lot of people charge groceries and charge things just to survive, and all of that adds up, and then they're paying 29%, 35% interest. It's insane, some of the rates that they charge. Well, every sin is a charge on against us. Every sin that we commit, every evil thought, every evil deed, it's a charge against us. And those that list of sins becomes quite monumental after a while. I mean, some of us, you know, we got Mount Everest on our shoulders because we've accumulated so much baggage. But the Lord promises to wipe away, erase, remove our every sin. Everyone. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. He blots them out, everyone. Not just some, not just most, but all of them. He erases all of that sin debt. You know, it's nice to get out from underneath a mountain of debt. Whoo, debt is such a burden. And if you can get out from under that mountain, what a sigh of relief you feel. Whew. You know, don't you feel good when you pay something off? Well, the best relief of all is to be out from under our debt of sin, knowing that our sins are forgiven. We've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing that you've done, thought, said, or intended that was wrong will be held against you if you repent, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all thine iniquities. Who forgives all thine iniquities. All. He forgives them all. You say, Brother Rusty, I've done some bad things. I bet you didn't put Christians in jail. Bet you didn't arrest them and beat them and take away all their possessions. I bet you didn't kill them, stone them to death. Paul did. And God forgave him. But I bet you didn't crucify the Messiah personally, betray him, deny him. Nope. Those Jews did, and the Lord offered them forgiveness. Yes, Dave. Let's get Dave a microphone.
Some people use that as an occasion for the sin of pride. I've heard people say, well, I'm the worst sinner ever. No, you're not. But you're proud of your sinfulness. Paul said, he's the worst. Okay, I'll accept that. I'm not going to be proud of my sin.
No, I guess that's like a false humility, huh? Yeah, you're right. So that's the first and great benefit. Your sins will be blotted out. And then he says, here's a second benefit. God will send times of refreshing, and they'll come from the presence of the Lord. That's right there in verse 19. God will send times of refreshing. I think it's Williams that translates that, times of revival. Weymouth translates it, seasons of revival. God will send seasons of revival to our soul. I think initially this promise has to do with being filled with God's Holy Spirit. You know, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Because people, you know, you can be religious and be dry and dead as a desert. But the Holy Spirit comes and just sends refreshing life, waters, rivers of living waters to the soul. It also has to do with the fact that God does send times of refreshing to the weary, to the laborer. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He says, and learn of me, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest. You'll find rest to your souls. You ever feel stressed out in a stressful world? The Lord promises rest. Amen. Promises refreshing. I tell you, we got to claim those promises. Sometimes when you're troubled and sleepless and your mind is racing and it's 1 a.m. and 2 a.m., we have to claim these promises. God gives his beloved sleep. The Lord promises he'll give us rest for our weary souls. We have to lay our burdens on the Lord and try not to figure everything out in your own mind. We can just learn to trust the Lord. It's an open invitation to anybody who will come to the Lord. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's a promise. Jew, Gentile, no matter what you've done, no matter what, you come to me, I'll give you rest. But now if you're carrying around a load of sin, the Bible also says, Isaiah 48, verse 22, there's no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. No peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked, the unrighteous, the unsaved. There's no peace for them. Not until they get right. In fact, he says in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So they have to try and drown their troubles with drugs and alcohol. You and I should be able to find rest in Christ. So this is also, I believe, this verse 19, a promise of spiritual revival, times of refreshing, that the Lord will send from his own presence. It says in verse 20, he will send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Christ himself will come to you. Well, that can be in one of two ways. You invite the Lord into your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20. Any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. Can also have to do with just the Lord's promise to be with us always, never leave us or forsake us. Also could have to do with the Lord taking us up into his presence eternally, in verse 19 right there, and verse 20. Verse 21, I'm running out of time, but I do want to touch on verse 21. Verse 21 is one of the very controversial verses that has caused a whole lot of dissension in the body of Christ. I won't be able to get into all of it tonight, but let's read this. He's going to send Jesus Christ, verse 20, who before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, I think Peter is correcting a little bit of a misconception here. First, the Jews may have rejected Christ as the Messiah, even those who said, okay, you guys say you saw him resurrected and so forth, but the fact is he left. He left, he's not here, and the prophets predicted that Messiah would come and reign forever. That he wasn't going anywhere. He was going to come and reign forever. And there's a passage over in John 12, in verse 34, where the people said, we have heard in the law that Christ abides forever. Christ abides forever. He remains forever. So how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? Let me read that in one other version because I think it makes it clearer. This is from the God's Word translation. It says, we have heard from the scriptures that the Messiah will remain here forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth? It's actually a quote from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And I want to read this verse to you. It says, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Excuse me. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Daniel 2 and verse 44 is a prediction of a coming Messiah and a coming king, the king who would be Messiah, who would establish his kingdom, and it would stand forever. So there will be a forever kingdom presided over by a forever king, the Messiah. So if he's Messiah, like you're saying, you know, this could be one of the things the Jews were raising against the Christians. If he's Messiah, you claim you saw him, then where is he? Why has he left? Where's the kingdom? So Peter, in this passage, verse 21, wanted to instill in their minds the fact that Jesus had to ascend, that it was God's plan all along, that Jesus would ascend. Well, we know John 16:7, he said, if I do not leave, the Holy Spirit will not come, so it's profitable for you that I leave, then the Holy Spirit can come. We know that. But it was necessary for Jesus to return to heaven, and Peter is making that point. It was necessary for him to return to heaven until, he says, verse 21, the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken, promised by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What is the restitution of all things? Well, it's the Lord returning and restoring the earth to its original state. When the Lord comes as the conqueror, destroying the armies of Antichrist, destroying his enemies, establishing a millennial kingdom that he'll reign over for 1,000 years. So I have a footnote. I'm just going to read this real quick in my Bible. The times of restitution of all things refers to the time of Christ's return from heaven to put down evil and establish the kingdom of God on earth free from all sin. Ultimately, all things prophesied in the Old Testament will be restored. Christ will redeem or renovate all nature and reign personally on the earth. So there is another problem we have that some have misinterpreted this verse. I'm going to get into it next time. That some believe, because of this verse and one other that we'll talk about next week, widespread doctrine here in America that's called dominionism, sometimes kingdom now dominionism, restorationism, and they base it on this passage right here and one other in Genesis, well, go take dominion over all the world. And but according to this particular view, Christ can't come back. You see, the Bible says in verse 21 that heaven must receive him. They translate that heaven must hold him or retain him. He cannot return until the times of restitution of all things. That's up to you and me. We have to restore this earth to the way it was by taking control of Earth's governments, media, entertainment, schools, and then we establish the kingdom of God on earth, and only then can Christ return. I'll get into that a little bit more next week, but I will tell you this, that particular doctrine, restorationism, dominionism, kingdom now theology, seven mountain mandate, it goes by a bunch of different names. You're going to be hard-pressed to find a charismatic church anywhere in the United States that's not infected by it. Many, many, many affected by it. Many, 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 in many, many different ways. And some actually to the point of denying even Christ's literal physical return, now believing that Christ will return in his glorified church, that the church will be Christ on earth. Him literally, physically coming to earth, it's not going to happen. Some don't believe, they totally reject any idea of a rapture. Now they make fun of a rapture. Many of these folks, they have become post-millennial, believing that we establish the millennium and then Jesus can come. So we'll tackle that next week. Amen. Praise God. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to gather and consider your word. And I pray, Lord, that you give us a greater depth of understanding and a greater hunger to know. And Lord, I pray that the things we share and the things we learn, that, Lord, they will equip us, better equip us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. Bless your people, one and all. I pray that you will make us aware of opportunities around us to share our faith, to pray for someone, to minister to someone. Lord, let us be useful, useful tools, we pray, in your service. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be glad.